Good morning.
It is a joy to be back with all of you this morning. I invite you to turn with me. 1 Corinthians, as was mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but instead rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Church, this morning, as we return to our study of 1 Corinthians, having taken a break during the Advent or the Christmas season, we come, at least in part, to these beautiful and powerful words found within the larger text before us this morning. They are words that no doubt are extremely familiar to most, if not all of us. They are words that are perhaps quoted more than any of Paul's other words in his letters. And moreover, they are some, again, of the most familiar, most quoted words in all the Bible, in all of God's breathed out word. For example, one can see them etched or painted on various items in home decor stores. We actually have a painting in our home purchased at one of these stores. One will often hear these words at weddings, perhaps even at your own wedding. They are oftentimes quoted at both Christian weddings as well as secular weddings at some point in the ceremony. That said, Warren Wiersbe, and I think this is important for us, he's correct in commenting something here. Something that was on my brain and on my mind, but he says it much better than I would have. He writes, "Few chapters in the Bible have suffered more misinterpretation and misapplication than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. To be sure, there is nothing wrong with having these words or these verses in one's home or having them recited at a wedding. I think that's a wonderful and beautiful and good and right thing. Moreover, there is much that we can and must learn in general regarding love from this text. Yet, as is Wiersbe's point, divorced from context, if we are not careful, these words simply become a hymn of love and are simply oftentimes used in this sentimental, powerless sermon or talk. This this approach is diluting the power and the beauty of these words. So therefore, in our striving, as we always do, not to dilute the power and beauty of God's word, Paul's purpose, let's make sure that we recognize and understand this. Let's see the flow of how things are going here. Because we want to rightly handle the word. We want to do that for our good, but ultimately for God's glory. So we have to remember a couple of things here. This comes pretty late, doesn't it, in the letter. We've already gone through 12 chapters of this letter. And as a whole, the letter is very much, as we've talked about, like a sledgehammer. Paul's coming down pretty hard on a lot of issues and problems and division and divisiveness within the church. He's been addressing it. He's been addressing things that he's heard. He's also been addressing things based upon the questions that they've had because of the struggles. And so he has been doing this over and over and over again. The gospel is being hindered because of the division within the church. And so Paul here in 13 says, let's love each other. Let's stop for a second and let's love each other. In the immediate context, though, let's think about where we've been. And I know it's been a month because of the Advent season. But let's think about where we've begun. Paul, beginning back in chapter 12, and it will run through chapter 14, has been addressing issues regarding what? Spiritual gifts. It very much comes in that context. He's been dealing with all of this division and divisiveness causing all kinds of problems within the Corinthian church, and it still does in the church today, regarding spiritual gifts. They were due to man's sinful pride and arrogance and jealousy and envy, and these gifts were being misused and abused and neglected. He now stops here and he goes into this love chapter. There's chaos and disorder. And Paul's remedy for this is love. MacArthur shares it this way. Chapter 13 is the central chapter in Paul's lengthy discussion on spiritual gifts. It's bigger than that, but it's at least that. That which encompasses chapters 12 through 14. Chapter 12 discusses the endowment or the source, the receiving, and the interrelatedness of the gifts. One body, many parts, under one head, Christ, right? All working together. No gifts more important than the other. All are needed and necessary in order that the gospel would shine forth brightly to the world around them and that the church would be encouraged and built up and spurred on. Chapter 14, as we will get to, presents the proper exercise of the gifts. That which is, we will see, is for mutual edification of the church and God's glory. And then in this chapter, in this middle chapter, Paul's really giving us the proper attitude, the proper motive, the power. If you look at the end of chapter 12, he speaks of this more excellent way. In verse 31, that's love, as it leads perfectly into this. God has sovereignly and divinely and graciously and lovingly called us to operate in these gifts, yet by means of genuine, sincere love for one another and for others, this spilling over ultimately from our love for God, who first loved us. This proper attitude, this proper motive, this proper power, again, is love. And this love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And this love is the focus of these 13 verses, which make up this 13th chapter. What does Paul say about it? What does he write about it? Well, let's dive in and see. If you haven't already, open with me to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter, all 13 verses. And we find the answer to the question as to what Paul's writing about it. At this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in our hearts for our good and gracious King, our good and gracious God, and his word, please stand with me as the word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God. 2 and 4, we pray the glory of God. We have it, amen. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Oh, how true that is, right, church? But then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is what? Is love. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you for your word. And God, we pray that, again, we will rightly handle it for our good and your glory. God, we want to be, as you promised, God, we desire to be greater transformed by it. That we would look and act less and less like the world and more like Christ, to the glory of Christ. Father, we pray that indeed you would be made much of in this, God. We pray that we would see through this text, again, where we fall short, but that we would see, Father, that your grace is sufficient for us. That you sent your Son to die for where we fall short in this. May this text indeed encourage us and spur us on, but may it convict and lead us to repentance as well, God. We pray that. Pray for those working with our littles of littles downstairs. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for loving us even greater. It's in Christ's precious name, and all of God's children sit together. Amen. As a personal note, this is a very difficult text to preach. Some might say, oh, it's easy. The people, you know, this is love, 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 love. This is a tough text to preach. And it's tough for a couple of reasons. One, emotionally, because as I look out here and as I've been gone, I've so deeply and dearly missed all of you. And how well you guys love me and my family like this. And to that, I am so grateful to the Lord for his work in all of you, in loving us, as we'll talk about here this morning. Yet it's also challenged, not simply emotionally, but it's convicting. Because I look at some of this and I'm like, man, I don't love my wife like this as much as I'm supposed to. I don't love the church this well or this consistently. And it leads to confession and repentance. And I thank God for his Spirit that he moves in us to do that. And that he then helps us to grow and abound in greater love for one another. And so I pray that that is true for me in this coming year. That I would love my wife better. I would love my boys better. And I would love his church better. And I would love the lost better. So, what does Paul say here about love? What does he say here? This supreme command that God demands, provides for, and exemplifies, displays to his people. We're going to touch on three primary things here. If you're a note taker, you can write these down. The one is found in the first three verses, and that is what I will head as the essentialness of love. The essentialness of love. The second is under the heading of the definition of love, and we find that in verses 4 through 7, maybe even putting the first half or first part of 8 in there. And then the final is the title of the sermon, the supremacy of love. And we find that in verses 8 through 13. So let's begin with the first, the essentialness of love. Paul writes, and I think it's obvious. I pray that it is for you as well. He's simply just being hyperbolic here. He's just over-exaggerating here. He's speaking in the first person, but he's extending this to all Christians. And here's what he writes. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have these phenomenal prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can remove mountains, but I don't have love, Paul's very clear, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I'm martyred for the faith, but I have not love, Paul says, I am nothing. Now, much obviously could be shared regarding this, but as I thought more and more about it, hence the heading, The Essentialness of Love, I believe that Paul's main point is to show that using the gifts that God has given us, using our gifts, using our talents, devoid of genuine love and therefore motivated by selfishness and self-glory, has no value at all. It's actually destructive. Again, if one speaks with great eloquence and charisma, but is devoid of love, it's just noise to those who are listening. If I'm standing here and I speak or I preach, or it's Pastor Dan or whoever is here, and we're preaching, and it's so charismatic and it's so eloquent, and we don't stumble on our words, and it's just smooth like silk, but it's devoid of love, the people that are hearing it are going to really hear nothing more than noise. If one understands the deep truths of Scripture, if one is gifted in great knowledge, theological and doctrinal knowledge, but is devoid of love, it's nothing. In fact, do you know what that leads to? Knowledge puffs up. It leads to prideful and arrogant spiritual snobbery. You know what it leads to? Pharisaism. That's what it leads to. If one has great faith, but is devoid of love, it will never result in anything of eternal value, and it will never be used for God's glory. If one gives much, if they make sure that they're giving in the plate, or they're giving to an individual, or their service, if they want to make sure that man praises them for that, meaning they're only loving themselves, it gains nothing, and it's meaningless. If our giving is with an agenda of our receiving, it means nothing. Church, if we desire, as I pray we do, to build up and edify and encourage one another, if we desire to make much of Christ to a world in desperate need of Him, if we desire for our lives to bring God, who alone is worthy, all honor and glory and praise, then all we say and all we do must be sourced in and motivated by love. A sincere, genuine, biblically faithful, Christ-exalting love. Now, while spending some time in Georgia this past week, I passed a vehicle with this phrase on it. Love is the answer. That was stretched across the back window. Huge, huge letters and words. You could not miss it. White colored font in a dark tinted window. It was screaming to me as I was driving. And to be sure, there is some truth to this phrase, depending upon how one defines love. Depending upon how one defines love and what is meant by the issue that needs an answer. So let us move, as Paul does, to defining this love. That's where he goes next. The definition of love. What is love? Biblical love. Ultimately, if we were to answer that question, we would say, 1 John 4, God is love. And He reveals love through Himself. How does he reveal it? Through himself, namely through the glorious person and redemptive work of his son, Jesus Christ. As we read 1 John 4, starting in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. If we want to know love defined, what it is, what it looks like, here it is. John writes that God sent his only son into the world. How did he do it? As we just remembered and celebrated a little over a week ago, through a virgin girl named Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this child, fully God and fully man, so that we might live through him. John continues, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us first. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, to be the wrath bearer, to atone for our sins. That is love. Indeed, in Romans we read, God, who is love, shows he demonstrates this love, his love for us, in that while we were what? Sinners, enemies, rebels, Christ died for us. Here, tucked into the middle section of this chapter, Paul describes this in detail, in practicality, the specifics of this love of God that we who are in him are to pour out upon one another as it has been poured out upon us by means of the Spirit of God who indwells us. The purpose of Paul's description is not to give this technical analysis of love, but to simply break it down into smaller parts so that the Corinthians and you and I are more easily able to understand and apply this love. Its richness. Paul is painting a picture here of love. And you know who's sitting in the chair before him that he is painting the picture of? It's Christ, who is love. He lived out in all perfection all of these virtues of love. And the Corinthians and you and I, by his grace, are to imitate them. So what is his description? What is his definition here? Well, we read it earlier, right? Let's break it down here briefly. Love is patient and kind. No conviction there, right? This means it's long-tempered. It has a long fuse and a short memory. And it's useful and serving and gracious, whether the one we are kind to warrants that or not. D.A. Carson shares it this way: love is quick to pay back with kindness what it has received in hurt. It's easy to do, right? Maybe for you. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Indeed, it is content in any and every circumstance, not being jealous of others. Remember, in context, many Corinthians were envious and jealous of the gifts that others had that they didn't. Instead, love rejoices that God has gifted the church as a whole with these gifts in order that he would be glorified. Love doesn't care who has what. Moreover, it is not boastful. It doesn't parade one's own accomplishments. It's not arrogant, or it's not rude. Those are big-headed and tear others down. Love is big-hearted, humble, and builds others up. If those were hard, this one's easy. Love does not insist on its own way. Again, speaking to humility, to love, or to humility, love counts others what? It's Philippians 2, guys. Again, Love counts others more significant than ourselves, and it looks not only to our own interests, but even more so to the interests of others. It doesn't just look at our own preferences and wants and desires, thinking that we know what's the best way and the only way. Love says, no, what's best for everybody as a whole. Love is not irritable or resentful. James writes of this, at least that's what came to my mind, when he says, love is quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. Not real irritable. Love forgives instead of acting out in frustration. Furthermore, as one early church father once shared, love quenches wrongs rather than recording them. Resentment is careful to keep the books, which it reads and rereads and rereads over and over again, hoping for a chance to get even. Love keeps no books because it has no placement for resentment or grudges. Paul continues, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but instead rejoices with truth. Simply put, when we truly love one another, we will not justify or condone the sin of others, or even our own sin, but instead we point others to, we admonish and instruct with patience and gentleness and love, absolutely, but we instruct in truth and in righteousness. Merritt speaks well to this in writing. When you really love someone, you're willing to both tell them the truth when they need to hear it, but also to receive the truth from them when you need to hear it, regardless of pain and unpleasantness. If I see you or you see me walking down a road that is against or in rebellion to God's word and is in sin, and I say nothing, but I help you to justify or I condone it or I cover it up, no matter what I say, I don't love you. I am not loving you. Love bears all things. Pretty clear, right? It's forbearant. As I thought more and more about that, I thought about this. If I am forbearant with others that I might struggle with or be frustrated with or whatever that might look like, being forbearant means that I don't rejoice in exposing the faults and mistakes, the sins of those other people in gossip and slander. Its goal is not ridicule or harming the reputation of others. It does not condemn others. My words to those individuals and about those individuals should build them up despite what wrongs might have been committed instead of tearing them down. Love believes all things. I will be fully transparent. This is one of the hardest ones for me. What is meant by that? Love believes all things. This church says for me that love sees the best in people. Love is not cynical. It's not constantly suspicious. It's not quick to assume. I worded it like this. Man, I struggle with this. Love does not consider others guilty until proven innocent. Love considers others innocent until they're proven guilty. Love hopes all things. Perhaps an example is most helpful here. Love looks at one's lost or unsaved child, and loving that child so much, despite the impossibility, or you thinking that it's impossible that they're will ever come to faith in Christ, love says, no, I'm going to continue to be unceasing in praying for their salvation, no matter how impossible it might look or seem. Love looks at a broken marriage. Love looks at a broken relationship and continues to labor for reconciliation, even when it might just be one-sided. Love endures all things. Love never gives up. And love never compromises. Summarizing these last few, again, MacArthur beautifully comments on this. He says, love bears what otherwise is unbearable. It believes what otherwise is unbelievable. It hopes in what otherwise is hopeless. And it endures when anything less than love would give up. That said, having given the description or the definition, Paul's point is that when these are applied, the division in the Corinthian church and in the church as a whole, in the immediate context due to spiritual gifts, but including all other issues, that will fade away. That will cease. And what will come in its place? Oneness and unity and gospel fruitfulness. All right. The essentialness of love, the defining of love. And now he kind of moves to close the chapter here, as we will, by writing of the supremacy of love. Supremacy means what? Simply put, superior to all other. Superior to all other. Paul, at the very end of the text, even says, the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Love is supreme, the greatest, because as Paul writes, at least in part, love never ends. Again, continuing on his focus of spiritual gifts and the division regarding them in the church, Paul says, prophecies, they're going to pass away. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. To vastly summarize, Paul, for me, he's referring in this section to the eternal heavenly state of believers when we are fully with him who is perfect, Christ. And at that time, what is a reality? Spiritual gifts are not needed anymore. Paul says, when the perfect comes, the partial is going to pass away. Now we know in part and prophesy in part. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We use, by God's grace, the gifts that he sovereignly, as we saw in chapter 12, that he sovereignly has apportioned to each one individually by means of his Spirit as he wills for his glory. Yet, Paul's words to the church is that these gifts of this present age will cease. Or many believe some have ceased, which we'll dive into more next week. But love, he says, love never does. It remains. It never ends. It's eternal. God's love for us and our love for him. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, is Paul's words in Romans. Nothing. Additionally, love is supreme. It's the greatest. Even more so at the very end, even more so than these monster huge vital, essential words, faith and hope. Love's even greater than those. Why? Because as with the gifts, love is the only one we will take with us or an experience in heaven. Think about what the hymn writer pens. Our faith, vital, important, we must have it, is essential in the present age at this time. But one day our faith, what? Becomes sight. One day it will become sight. We will see him and live with him for all eternity as those who have gone before us have. Their faith has become sight. We will see him in all of his glory. That which we have lived our lives by faith on, or he who we have lived our lives by faith on, we will see in his glory. What of hope? One day we will fully experience him who is our hope.
All of that will be consummated. We won't have to hope. He'll be standing in front of us. But love, it's never going to end. It's never going to end. In other words, because faith and hope will have no purpose in heaven, where everything true will be known and everything good will be possessed, they are not equal to love. It alone remains forever, and therefore it is supreme. It is supreme. Church, so much more could be shared this morning, obviously regarding love. But then we would still not come anywhere close to fully grasping the height and depths of it. We could spend the whole year and wouldn't come close to be a drop in an eternal bucket regarding the concept of love. That said, I want to close our time, at least for this morning, in this way. As Pastor Dan and I began back in the summer to prepare for the Advent or the Christmas season, and pray through that. And the break that we would obviously then be taking from 1 Corinthians, I began to kind of just tentatively map out where we would probably be when we returned to 1 Corinthians on this first Sunday in January, the beginning of a new year. And in God's sovereignty, it was then what it is this morning. 1 Corinthians 13. This beautiful and powerful chapter on love. And at that time, and as I do this morning, I just smile. Because that is so like our God. What a perfect text to begin a new year. I'm not one big on resolutions. But I do, at the new year, I reflect back, I looked back, and I see, okay, God, where do I need to grow? Where do I need to grow in this coming year? Where do I desire to grow in this coming year? And this is one of the plethora of things. What a perfect text for us as a church. One focused upon loving one another in this way. The greatest, really, the greatest and most powerful component of our witness for and of Christ. That said, as we indeed enter into this new year, 2026. Got it right, Kevin. I didn't say 2025. I already went to Lynette and said that's on my check. My exhortation for us all is that we would strive by God's grace, by God's power, confessing and repenting when we fall short, to love one another as Christ loved, as he loves us. May that which defines love in our text be what increasingly defines us, our lives. May it be what we are known for amongst one another and amongst the world around us. Our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, the clerks in the grocery store, the waiters and waitresses in the restaurants. What is it? Well, we conclude as we began. This is what I pray that will define us, church. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love believes the best in one another. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. Saberton Hill Baptist Church, may this love which is in us through Christ as a gift, having been poured into us by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, May this love be the ever-flowing fountain that is pouring out from us. Amen. Let's pray.